Well, today we continue our series in the book of Exodus, and we come to part two of a message we began last week out of Exodus chapter 34. We want to put that that passage before us again and read it again, and so I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word once again. And I urge you again to listen, and to listen carefully as God's Word is read, because it is indeed not simply the Word of man, but the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For the month Abib you came out, in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. And all that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you, and in larger borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up again to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring in the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Shining faces. What's that all about? Well, I want to mention this at the first of the message today because we'll be talking about it at the end, but I want to put it in your mind. We think of the shining face of Moses, but we should also think of the shining face of Jesus and his shining whole body on the Mount of Transfiguration. There is a connection, and that connection may not be what you think it is. I have a particular opinion about that I'll share with you in a minute. The question that we began to answer last week was this: what must we understand about how the covenant of grace enables us to know God? Now, this passage speaks a lot about covenant, and covenant is mentioned several times. So let me just review very quickly what we talked about last week. There is a difference between two covenants, two fundamental covenants, in terms of which God deals with all people. And Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He talks about how in Adam all die. And they die because of a covenant that God made, and because Adam was a covenant head who represented all of mankind in that covenant. And that covenant was, obey me completely, and especially the test command of not eating the fruit, lest you die. Well, when Adam disobeyed that command and Eve with him, all mankind that came from them died. That was the covenant of works. And man became incapable of life through the covenant of works. So God made another covenant. And we see this covenant beginning in Genesis 3:15. And we call this the covenant of grace, because it is a covenant, a bond, in terms of which all those who are part of that covenant can receive life in that covenant. And the head of that covenant, the head that represents us, is another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And so God deals with all mankind in terms of these two covenants. All mankind is a part of the covenant of works, and is liable to death, eternal death, punishment for sin through that covenant. And life is made available to all those who are part of the covenant of grace that is represented by Christ, and who are in Christ, united to Him by faith. There's a difference, we said, between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You've already probably seen several differences. But they are distinct. You can't have life through the covenant of works. You can only have life, eternal life, through the covenant of grace. So the question, what do we need to understand about how the covenant of grace enables us to know God? Now, we pointed out that knowing God is not just knowing about Him. We talk about how someone may say, do you know so-and-so? Do you know Jack? Well, I know about him, but I don't really know him. And we see there, we know there's a difference between those two things. Knowing, in the sense of the Bible, implies intimacy. Intimacy of relationship. And so, when we talk about knowing God, we're not just talking about knowing some theological facts. We're talking about a relationship, a bond. So, how does the covenant of grace enable us to know God? First, we saw that the covenant of grace makes known the grace of God. The only thing that, now, there was grace in the sense that God gave to mankind a lot of things that they didn't deserve. But when we talk about the grace of the covenant of grace, we're talking about, in particular, mercy. It is something that comes to, it is good things that come to those who deserve punishment and wrath. That's only available through the covenant of works, or covenant of grace. We only come to know that and see that through the covenant of grace. And so where do we see that again? Last week we spent all of our time, most of our time, talking about how first in the proclamation here in verses 1 through 9 of the name of the Lord. Now that name is not just Lord, we said, in the Hebrew. This is a personal name, and it is God's covenant name. It's Yahweh. Okay? And we went through why it's transliterated Lord in our Bibles. Don't have time to reiterate that today. But God is revealing a special covenant name, and it is Yahweh. It's transliterated Jehovah, but that's not really what it is in the Hebrew. It's Yahweh in the Hebrew. And we talked about the meaning of that name. And there are two things that we should think about. One is God's aseity. This is the name that God proclaims to Moses when he first calls him to lead the people out of Egypt. And you remember he said, I am that I am. Tell them, I am have sent you. Well, what's the significance of I am? Well, it is God's aseity. Aseity is a theological term that means God's self-existence. Everything that exists has its existence, its basis in God. God is ultimate. This is why Paul can say in Romans 11, for from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. And there can be no more fundamental thing for anyone to learn than that about God. God is the fundamental reality. The way I like to say it, and many of you have heard me say this over and over again, you cannot understand anything in the world properly unless you understand it in reference to God. God is the Creator, and He is ultimate. And when we think without including God in our thoughts, when we divorce our understanding of anything from God Himself, we fundamentally distort that thing. That is basic, basic Christian understanding. That's basic biblical truth. And it has to do with God's aseity. God is ultimate. But there's another sense of this as covenant name. And it can be translated, that phrase that can be translated, I am that I am, it can be translated, I will be. And that points to the promise of God in the covenant. And the heart of the promise of God in the covenant is His presence. I will be with you. I will not leave or forsake you. And so God is giving us a promise of His presence in covenant. He is saying, I'm going to be uniquely with you, Israel. You who are in covenant with me, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be present among you. This was the significance of the tabernacle. God says, build the tabernacle. God's dwelling is going to be in the midst of Israel. And they are the only people on the face of the earth among whom God has dwelt. We saw that where Moses prayed that in the previous chapter, remember? Are we not unique? If you do not go with us, where God was saying, I'm not going to go with you. You go on, I'll give you the land, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses intercedes and he says, look, if you don't go with us, isn't this what makes us distinct from everyone else? That you're with us? Isn't this really what makes Christians distinct from everyone else? Because God is with us. We know God. We have His presence. In fact, if we are Christians, we have the presence of God in us. God's Spirit has come to live in us. And there is a mutual indwelling. If you read the New Testament, it talks about our being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But not only are we in Christ, He is in us. There's a mutual indwelling. It's God's presence. It's really what being a Christian is all about. And so God, when He proclaims His name, He's proclaiming these two great realities about Himself. Now, then, we also saw an emphasis on grace. When God proclaims His name, it's not just Yahweh, because God's name embraces everything that's true of Him. And so He proclaims something about Himself. Now, He has said in the previous chapter, if you remember, I'm going to have all my goodness pass before you. And so He is emphasizing His gracious gift of Himself and everything else that He gives to His people, His goodness. But notice the emphasis on grace. And this part of what He proclaims here is repeated again and again and again throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets. This is a refrain to which the biblical writers come back again and again and again because they remember when God wanted us to know His name, what does He want us to think about? He wants us to think about this. Where's the emphasis? Listen to it again. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who God wants you to know that He is. When you think about God's name, what should come to your mind? This is what comes to the biblical writers throughout the Bible, to their minds. It's this about God, that God is gracious. And we pointed out last week, I don't want to preach the same sermon again, because we've got a lot to talk about. But this is what made the difference between David and Saul. This is what made the difference between Peter and Judas. On the one hand, two of them committed suicide when they had sinned against God. On the other hand, the other two received restoration and life. Why? What made the difference? Because David and Peter understood this is who God is. The others had no hope. They had sinned against God. What hope did they have? What could they look forward to except death? Well, listen, if you don't understand that God is one who says, come to me and I'll give you mercy, then you'll never come to Him. You will only fear Him. This is what God wants us to know. This is the emphasis. The emphasis is on grace, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then we have to understand this third point, and that is, there is the retention of justice. And listen, this is absolutely essential if we're going to understand grace properly. And I want to notice what he says. I'm a gracious and compassionate God. What is grace? Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. And mercy is a form of grace where you don't get the punishment that you deserve. And so God says, I'm merciful, I forgive iniquity and sin. And yet, what does He say? He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. That creates a bit of a quandary for us, doesn't it? How is God going to forgive and yet retain justice and not clear the guilty? Isn't forgiving clearing the guilty? Doesn't it amount to that? How can God hold these two things together at the same time? And you notice, too, I want to remind you that when God says He's going to proclaim His name in the prior chapter, you remember what He said? When He's talking, I'll have all my goodness pass before you, He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will give mercy to whom I will give mercy. Now, why does He say that? What's He saying? He's saying, it's up to me to whom I give mercy. It's up to me to whom I am gracious. Now listen, folks, we can't preach a sermon on this. We don't have time. But I just want to point out that what He's asserting there is the doctrine of election. He is saying, I decide on whom I am gracious. Why is that important? Because grace itself requires that. How do most of us think about grace? Let me tell you a cheap way to think about grace. It is, God is just a gracious person, and God, it's almost like God has to be gracious because He wouldn't be good if He weren't gracious. And most of us have received so much of God's grace that we take it for granted. That we think, we really almost fall into thinking God owes it to us. Because that's just who He is. And so we presume to that. And here at the outset, when God is proclaiming His grace, He's telling us it really is grace because I'm not obligated. That's the point. I decide to whom I give grace. And grace is not something that just comes to everybody willy-nilly. God has the right to extend grace, and He has the right to withhold it. And do you understand that many people today get God's justice? They don't get grace. God deals with them as they deserve. But notice, it's as they deserve. There's nothing unrighteous about it. Listen, God, I often think about this. We're going to be talking about this as marriage, right? Well, I have a wife. I'm married to her. I give her a Christmas present and a birthday present. But that doesn't mean I'm obligated to give to everybody else a birthday present or a Christmas present, everybody that I encounter, because she's my wife. And I chose her. And I chose to set a special love upon her. God does the same thing. And when God chooses not to give someone the grace of salvation, He is perfectly within His rights. In fact, He's righteous because He's giving them justice. You see, everybody in this world gets either what they deserve or they get grace. And what does God say? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And if God is obligated to give it, it's not really grace. And if you want to hear a commentary on this, this is why Paul the Apostle quotes this very verse in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about the doctrine of election. So read that chapter and see what he says about it. He says exactly the same thing. But he comes, when he draws his conclusion, he says, therefore it, and he's talking about salvation and grace, does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now that brings us back again. How can God do this? How can He give grace? How can He forgive sin and not be said to clear the guilty? Well, I hope the answer is flashing in your heads. The way God can do that is because of Jesus Christ. He did not leave the sin unpunished. He punishes all sin in His justice. But for those upon whom He has shed His mercy,
to whom He has been gracious in salvation, He punishes their sin through a substitute, Jesus Christ. Now, last semester, I was doing teaching at RUF before James came, and there was a student who asked a question. He was wondering, why did Jesus have to die? Well, this is the answer to the question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just say, I pardon you? Well, the reason He couldn't do that is because of His justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. That's part of His name. That's part of who He is. He can't be righteous if He just says, hey, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, that's okay, we'll just forget about it. He can't do that and be just. So what does He do? He punishes His innocent, perfectly righteous Son in the place of sinners. And that's what enables Him to say, you're not guilty. You see, there's a two-way transfer. When we trust in Christ, all of our sins, we realize, have been punished on the cross. Jesus took the full wrath of God, if you trust in Christ, for all of your sin. But not only that, because that would just put you back to square one. That would just put you back to neutral. And if you want eternal life, you have to have righteousness. How do you get that righteousness? God says, I'm going to credit you with Jesus' perfect life and obedience to all my law. And you get what you don't deserve. You get what you didn't earn. You get it because of God's grace. And here's the thing. When I bring up election, you know, there are all kinds of questions that come up. When the Bible brings up election, there are all kinds of questions that come up. My big question when I first heard that was, well, gosh, how do I know I'm elect? But see, God doesn't tell you that so that you ask that question. That's the wrong question. The question you need to ask is, what will I do with Jesus right now? Am I one who trusts in Jesus? The Bible says, if I rely on what Jesus Christ has done, then I am a recipient of the grace of God. It's only after that, only after you receive God's mercy, only after you are saved, only after you become a part of the covenant of grace, that you say, well, why did I do that? And the person down the street or the person sitting next to me didn't do it. Well, see, that's a matter of God's grace. That's a matter of God's call. The Bible says, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power and the wisdom of God. What makes the difference in the way you look at this message of salvation? It's God's grace. It's God that opens your eyes, just like I say all the time from this pulpit. When you see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. When you see a sinner who turns from his sin and trusts in Christ and follows Him as Lord, you know he didn't get there by himself. He got there by the grace of God. He got there by one who changed his heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That is the grace of God. That is God's unmerited favor to you if you are in Christ today. And that's what's being proclaimed in this passage that proclaims the name of God. There's an emphasis on grace, but there's a retention of justice. And God in Christ brings mercy and justice together, and they sweetly mix and they kiss in Christ. That's the gospel, or at least a part of it. Then secondly, we need to move on and say this, that the covenant of grace not only makes known the grace of God, it makes known the goodness of the law. Now, the law of God gets a bad rap among a lot of people today, non-Christians and Christians. Of course, non-Christians don't like the law of God because we don't like anybody telling us what to do. That's part of our sin. We want to go our own way. We want to be laws unto ourselves. That's what autonomy means. We want to be autonomous. And Christians, there are Christians who they're saved, they understand the gospel, but they've imbibed some bad theology that says the law is our enemy. Well, it is our enemy while we're sinners. The law is bad. The law is something that once we become Christians, we don't have anything to do with the law anymore because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Well, there's some truth in that. But the law of God is for us who are now in covenant relationship to God. Because listen, notice, if you look at the passage from verses 10 to 28, what's God doing? He's saying, I'm making a covenant. And then what does He do? He reiterates His law. Why? Because being in covenant relationship to God means that I submit to His rules. What do we read in our call to worship today? What's part of God's goodness to us as His people? Everyone doesn't know His rules. He's revealed His rules, His law to us. Why? Because once Christ has taken the penalty for our sins and given us His righteousness, the law is no longer a threat to us. The law no longer says to us, you're condemned because you haven't obeyed. No, because in Christ we can say, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God gives me credit for what Christ did. I'm righteous in God's sight. So now what does that do? It frees me to see the blessedness of God's commands and how a life that conforms to this is a life of blessing. And that's what God wants. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless us through obedience to His law, because His law is how He structured His world and His universe to work. We rebel against that law, we're going to have problems. God's made it so that you can burn gasoline and make your car go, but if you think, oh, you know, I kind of don't like the smell of gasoline. I'm going to put water in my gas tank. That ought to work just as well, right? I can work by my own law, right? No, that's not going to work very well. You jump off a building and you say, well, I don't really believe in the law of gravity anymore. You're going to find out really quickly that you don't determine what blesses you and what doesn't. God does. And so what you see throughout this passage is a reiteration of God's law. He's making a covenant. What does He do? He reiterates His law. So, what do we see here? Really, and let me illustrate it this way. When my family took a trip to the Grand Canyon, I've talked to y'all about this, how awesome that was. My family took a trip to the Grand Canyon. And if you've ever been to Grand Canyon, you know there are these places you can go out, these ledges that you can go out on, like a little peninsula that go out into the canyon. And there's no fence on some of them. So some of them have fences, railings, and some of them don't. And you could walk out on the edge of it, and you look down, and it's like, ooh, you know, take one more step, and I'm dead. In fact, when we first got there, we heard one of the guides say that three people had died last week falling into the canyon. And so as we were out walking around looking at the canyon, we would look out into the distance and we would see these peninsulas that kind of went out, you know, where the canyon kind of came in and you went out and you could walk out there and you could look. And you could look in the distance and you could see different ones, and you could see people who were there at the canyon crowding, you know, crowds of people who were there to look at the canyon. And you could always tell, I could tell when one of them, from a distance, I couldn't see the railing, but I could tell which ones had railings and which ones didn't. You know how I could tell? Because the ones that didn't have railings, the people were crowded together and there was this big margin around where the edge of the precipice was. Because the people were scared. They were scared to venture anywhere close to the edge because they might fall over the edge. The ones that had railings, the people were right at the edge of the canyon. They were enjoying the freedom of the security that they had because of that railing. Now listen to me, folks. God's law is a blessing because it shows us boundaries. And it shows us what's safe. And it shows us where the blessing is. And far from being restrictive to us, the law gives us freedom. It enables us to go right to the edge because I know here's the boundary. Here's the difference between right and wrong. Here's where I'm safe. And as long as I'm in this boundary, I'm safe. And so I got freedom. If you don't embrace the law, you don't realize that. And so what you notice in these verses is God reiterates His law. And you also notice three things, really quickly. First, you notice the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 10 and 11. God reiterates, He's making a covenant. He's reiterating His promise. I'm going to do incredible things, things that you've never heard of before with you. I'm going to do these things with you. I'm going to drive out these people, these mighty nations that you could never drive out by yourself. I'm giving you their land. And you're not going to, the people around you aren't going to believe that this happened, but I'm going to do it. What's He doing? He's reiterating His faithfulness. Because the covenant to God means He has His promises and He will never go back on His promises. He will always fulfill His promises. God will never revoke or renege on something that He's promised. That's who our covenant God is. So that's the first thing that you see. And it's not a new covenant. It's covenant renewal. Remember, the whole context of this is that Israel's made a golden calf and said, here are your gods that led you out of Egypt. They broke the covenant. And God is renewing graciously His covenant with them. And He's saying, okay, I'm going to do this. Even in spite of your failure, even in spite of your sin, I'm still going to do this because I am faithful. And He's renewing His covenant. These promises aren't new. They're what He had promised before. But then secondly, I want you to see this in verses 12 through 17. The view of God is that they're married to Him. Do you see that? This covenant is not just a contract. It's not just like a legal thing that you negotiate when you're buying a house or something. This is a relationship. And it's a relationship of marriage. It is a bond. Do you hear Him talking about don't whore after their other gods? He uses that term whore. It's an ugly word. But what's a whore? It's an unfaithful spouse. Or someone who is unfaithful in a sexual relationship. Or who is not, it has sexual relations with someone to whom they're not bound by covenant. That's a whore. And God says, don't be a whore. Don't go after other gods. You are married to Me. And what does He say as part of His name? We're talking about God's name. What does He say as part of His name? Jealous. I'm the Lord whose name is jealous. Now we think, well, jealousy, that's a bad thing, isn't it? Usually we think jealousy is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. But no, jealousy for a husband, if someone who's not his wife's husband is flirting with her or tempting her to sexual union, there's something wrong if he's not jealous. Jealousy is righteousness in that context. And God is proclaiming to His people, look, this is the nature of your relationship to Me and My relationship to you. I am utterly committed to you. And you should be utterly committed to Me. We are married. That's our relationship. So don't give the affection and the devotion and the expectation and the trust that you should have only in me to anything or anyone else. That's what he says here. Don't follow their idols. Don't make a god of cast metal. That's just what they've just done with the golden calf. He said, don't do that. That's not your God. That's foolishness. I'm your God. I'm the one in whom you should trust. I'm the one to whom you should be committed. Why? Because I am committed that way to you. That's the level of my commitment to you. It's marriage. And so what's emphasized here, we don't see thou shalt not kill, honor your father and mother, thou shalt not steal. We don't see those, do we? We see the first four commandments emphasized. The first four. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't take my name in vain. The Sabbath. Sabbath rest, because God alone can give us rest, true rest, from the toil and the misery of sin. And so, in verses 18 through 26, and we'll have to close with this and finish next week with point three, fellowship with God. And we can't spend much time, and as a matter of fact, well, let me just mention it. You remember when Israel had the golden calf, and they made the golden calf. It says they ate and drank, and they rose up to engage in revelry. And there's some connotation of sexual immorality there, but it's a festive thing. And you remember Joshua says to Moses when they're up on the mountain, there's the sound of war in the camp, and Moses says, it is not the sound of war that I hear, but the sound of revelry. They're partying. And they're partying with their new God. And this is instinctive. It's a celebration. It's a kind of festival. But it's a pagan, idolatrous festival. And so what does God do here? What does he do in verses 18 through 26? He institutes these three festivals. Where you're to, and we could talk about in detail, and we don't have time to do it, to talk in detail about each one, what's the significance of each one. The one is the Passover that recalls the firstborn of Egypt dying and the preservation of the firstborn of Israel through God's grace. That's why the firstborn represents the whole of Israel, the firstborn in each family. They're representative of the family. This is what God's saying is, I own you. I own the firstborn and I own you. I own all of you. You're mine. And that recalls Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we've talked about this before, so we're not going to go into it in detail. But here's what I want to point out. In each one of these, what does it involve? It involves a festival of fellowship with God. There's eating, and there's drinking, and there's partying. Why? Because God wants us to enjoy that. And he's contrasting partying with him to partying with an idol that can't talk and can't do anything and isn't really a god at all. But it's just a god of your own imagining. He's saying, I want to fellowship with you. I want to commune with you. I want to have a meal with you. I want to party with you. I want to celebrate with you. God is saying, look, this is part of my covenant. It's not just, hey, do this, do this, do this, do this. And if you don't, well, you know, feel guilty. No, it's, here's life. This is life. I want to eat and drink with you. I want to have a meal with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want us to enjoy each other. His reinstitution of the covenant makes this clear. God's not a celestial spoil sport. God's one who wants you to enjoy him, because at his right hand, the psalmist says, are pleasures forevermore. This is where the real pleasure is, knowing God. This is where the real charge is, where what's really worth anything is. It's in knowing God. And that's why at the culmination of each service that we have, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. We celebrate a covenant meal. That's what the Lord's Supper is. This is covenant renewal. This is our covenant renewal. We've already confessed our sins to God. We've already rehearsed what He's done for us in Christ. And now He calls us to a meal with Him. And He says, I'm here. Jesus promised to be present here. That's why we call it communion. This isn't just a ritual. And it's not just a memorial, although it is that. It is a memorial of Jesus' death. But it is our partaking of Him spiritually again. We feed on Christ. It's His body and His blood. That's what this bread and this wine represent. But it's a covenant meal where the Holy Spirit comes and impresses all that union with Christ means on us if we partake this in faith. He is really here with us. He promised to the one who opens the door, Revelation 3, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So I invite you again now to the table of the Lord. Remember that this table is for those who have faith. All of God's blessings, all of God's covenant blessings come to us through faith. If you're not a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ and relied on Him to make you right with God and are willing to follow Him as your Lord, this table's not for you. And I warn you, don't come and eat and drink, because there is, you will eat and drink judgment rather than blessing. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then I invite you, come and receive one of the greatest blessings that He gives us in this meal, this covenant meal to which He invites all who trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament. We thank You for what it means, all that it means. Now we pray, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, seal to us all of Your promises. Show us that these promises are real as this bread that we eat and the wine that we drink, and that You becoming a part of us and us of You is as real as this bread and wine becoming a part of our bodies. Oh Lord, seal these truths to us and give us hope and renewed determination to live in faithfulness to Your covenant and our covenant with You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, to a covenant meal, to renew your covenant with Him and to enjoy sweet fellowship with Him and feed on Him in your hearts. So come.